Turn to the last chapter of the last gospel, John 21. We will find there our text this morning, John 21. As we were singing Mercies Anew, I couldn't help but think of the passage that comes from in the middle of Lamentations, the same passage where we get the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And if you are ever feeling discouraged, Lamentations is probably not the book of the Bible for you to read at that time. It is a lament. It's a funeral song over desolate Jerusalem. It is probably, with perhaps the exception of the last few chapters in Judges, it's probably the darkest section of the Bible as you read about judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And really, those chapters are acrostics. They cycle through the Hebrew alphabet. You get to the third chapter, and it's 66 verses instead of 22. And English, it would be like if it was AAA, BBB, CCC. And right at the climactic heart of the book, in the middle of Lamentations, and all this darkness, you have this ray of light that even in your darkest days, God's faithfulness is great, and his mercies are new every morning. Because if you're like me, you tend to want to sing about God's faithfulness and his mercies and his greatness on the day when you propose and she says, you know, I'll marry you. She says, yes. On the day when you hold your first child in your arms and he looks up at you with that beautiful smile. I guess they don't really smile yet, but maybe he opens up his eyes just for a second. You want to sing from the rooftops of the faithfulness of God and his mercies that were new on the day when you get your first real job. And that's totally appropriate. Because God's faithful on the day you get engaged or the day you get married or the day you hold your first child or the day you get your first job. But it's also equally true that God's faithfulness is great on your darkest days. On the day the girl who said yes later breaks up with you, or the day the guy doesn't show up on your wedding day and you feel like it's the worst day of your life. On the day when you hold your first child in your arms and he has no heartbeat. On the day when you get fired from your first job. Even on those days, God's mercies are new. And yesterday I read an email from a student of mine, an incredibly gracious, thoughtful email informing me and his other teachers that he would not be in class because he found out that his mom had been in a car accident in California and she had gotten out of the car immediately to see the damage that was done and hit by an oncoming vehicle and killed immediately. The email I had seen directly before that one was an email of my student with his mom, with his arm around her, and I thought, why is my student sending me? It was just all by itself in an email, this picture of this young student and his young-looking mom. First, I thought it was maybe his sister, and I thought, maybe that's his mom. They're smiling. And I realized that email had come second after the email telling me and the other teachers she's with the Lord now. I mean, how do you cope with something like that? It's only through God's mercies. That wasn't what I was planning to speak on this morning, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into John 21. Father, you are incredibly gracious to us. Sometimes a frowning providence hides your smiling face. Sometimes those clouds that we greatly dread are poised to break with mercy on our head. And you do give us every day of our life mercies that are new for that morning. And Father, I am sure that there are students here today and they are on a mountaintop. They've made it official with the girl or the guy they were interested in. They led their unsaved brother or sister to you. They're getting an A in a class they thought they were going to do terrible in. They just found out someone put several thousand dollars on their school bill. And Father, certainly their heart is probably full with appreciation to you as the God of heaven that you have given in so many ways to them. But Father, I'm sure that there are young men and young women in this room right now whose hearts are about to burst with sorrow. They feel like this has been the worst week of their life. Some of them are clouded with doubt. They're not just doubting your goodness, they're doubting your existence. And Father, I pray that for them this morning, you would show them that even in their darkest hour, your mercy shines out like a spotlight. And your steadfast faithfulness is great, even when we have blinders on. Even when the fog around us is so thick, we can hardly see where to step. And so, Father, I pray for those students. I pray for this young man whose mother was ushered into your presence in a very unexpected way. We pray for his family. We pray for your grace and your strength on them and their lives. And I pray, Father, for this passage that we'll look at today, that you would help me to adequately and accurately explain what your word says, and that we would benefit from it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in John 21, and I wonder if you've ever been asked the question, do you love me? I mean, perhaps for some of you, you're dating someone, maybe you're engaged. There are some of us in this room who are married, and maybe someone we're dating or even a spouse says, do you love me? I've heard kind of awkward stories before of guys who finally choose to use the L word with their girlfriend, and they'll, you know, in this moment of passion, they'll build up to this and say, and I love you. And sometimes the girl reciprocates, but the more interesting ones are where the girl says, oh, good, you know, or I like you, or it's very clear that she's not using that same word, right? And probably your answer to this question, if someone asked this of you, do you love me, would depend on who's asking you. Is this your roommate? Is it your parents? Your parents have probably asked you that, right? I have a game I play with my kids where I'll ask them who their best friend is, and it's okay if they say God or Jesus, but then the next one better be mom or dad, and if they don't, I'll tickle them like crazy and throw them on the bed, and so they'll you know, milk it for all it's worth and, you know, say random things like a flower vase or something, you know, just to get a good tickle. But, you know, depending on who's asking you that question, do you love me, would depend on your answer. I want to read together the entirety of John 21 just to set the context for us, but we're really going to focus on verses 15 through 17. But John 21, after Christ's resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He, that's Peter, saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Jesus saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, he appeals to Christ's omniscience, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This, John, is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. I want us to look briefly this morning at verses 15 through 17. Three questions, three responses from Peter, and three commands from Christ. And I want us to see in that three specific attitudes that should characterize our lives when we are confronted with the risen Christ. Here are the disciples. It's after the resurrection. They are confronted with the living Jesus. Jesus asks these specific questions. And I think we can see three very specific attitudes in Peter's response. And the first of these is humility. Humility. And maybe you're saying, Nathan, when I read verses 15 through 17, I don't see the word humble anywhere in that passage. Where do you see this? Where are you seeing this first attitude of humility? And let me just quickly cover three areas I think we clearly see this. The first is by the name that Jesus uses. Notice in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of Jonas. I mean, that's not the name that Peter goes by anymore, does he? He goes by Peter, the rock. But it's like even in his question, Jesus is reminding Simon, Peter, of his previous condition. Do you remember who you were before you met me? And he calls him Simon. I think the second way we see Peter's humility is the way he chooses to answer or not answer the question. I mean, the very first time Jesus says, Lovest thou me more than these? And you can read the commentary literature, you can read study Bibles, there's a little bit of a debate, what's he talking about? Is he saying, do you love me more than this stuff, more than fishing? You know, your occupation, some people think that, a few scholars. Is he saying, do you love me more than you love these other men? Do you love me more than you love these? Some people think that. I think, and I don't have time to go into all the reasons for this, but I think probably the best interpretation of this is that he's actually saying, do you love me more than these other men love me? Now, if you've studied the life of Peter, there would be a certain answer that you're expecting. If you read John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, do you know his nickname for Peter? Peter the Apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Okay? Because he's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. You look at Jesus' interactions with the disciples, and Peter's the first to speak. Peter's the first to mess up. He's the one grabbing the sword and trying to cut off someone's head and doesn't have a good aim and cuts off Malchus's ear instead. I mean, it's Peter. Type A, bowl in the china shop. Which, by the way, God uses all different kinds of personalities, right? I mean, God can use a Paul, who probably has a similar personality to Peter, but God can use a Barnabas, the son of consolation. God can use Peter to do incredible things, but God can use Andrew, who's always behind the scenes,
who's always just, whenever we see Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing people to Jesus. And some of you maybe even thought, I'm not sure if I should even be in ministry chapel. Like, I'm a total introvert. I never want to get up and speak in front of people. I just want God to use my life. That's awesome. God uses all different kinds of personalities and, type A, type B, type everything in between. I guess there's nothing between A and B, but, you know, God uses all different kinds of people. It's interesting, as a parent, you even just see amazingly different personalities in your kids that God created them with, and interests and likes. And so here's Peter. You would expect him to say, of course I love you more than these. Remember, not too much earlier he had said, though all men will deny you, I never will. Do you remember he said, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And then if that means I have part of you, wash my whole body. This is Peter. But he doesn't even respond to that part of Christ's question. Why? I think he's a humbled person after we see him after his denial. He's learned that he's not the greatest of the greats. I think it's in his book, Change Into His Image, that Dr. Berg says humility is the starting point of everything godly in the Christian life. And it's easy, I think, for us to feel like, if I'm going to be humble, I just have to, I have to beat myself down. I need to wear t-shirts that say kick me everywhere. I just need to lay down in front of someone and say, please walk on me. I'm practicing humility. Humility, biblical humility, is not thinking lowly of yourself. Biblical humility is not thinking of yourself. It's being so concerned with others and with Christ's work that's going on in this world and Christ's kingdom that you're not always concerned about what people are thinking of you. This is one of those things, it's hard to even preach on. You preach on humility and you realize your own pride as you preach. This is one of those things, it's a Christian attribute that if you ever think you attained it, you just lost it, right? If I had you raise your hand, if you're humble, anyone who raised your hand, we know it's not you, right? My dad used to tell this story in the hills of North Georgia of the time that the pastor of this church probably wasn't ready to preach, and so he just called a random testimony service, and no one was giving testimonies, and so there's 60 people in the church, so he just goes one by one and has everyone give a testimony. And this really soft-spoken guy that almost no one ever heard even talk, he's just the quietest guy you can imagine from the hills of North Georgia, and everyone's wondering, what's he going to say? Is he going to pass? What's he going to do? And he just kind of stands up and kind of mumbles a little bit and finally can't think of much and just says, I'm just proud that I'm so humble, and sits down. And my dad said, even as a kid, it kind of hit him, wait, you're proud that you're humble? Humility, the starting point of everything godly in the Christian life. Peter recognized who he was before God. A lot of you guys probably work out, and maybe if you went to the gym and you noticed all these really skinny guys who are just starting to work out, maybe you're fairly built and you start getting really puffed up in pride. And then one of these huge linebackers or those fake wrestlers, those WWF or whatever guys, walks in that's 6'5" and his biceps are bigger than your waist, and you're now all of a sudden you're probably not puffed up with pride. Why? Because you're not comparing yourself to the scrawny freshman who just started working out that makes you look pretty good. You're comparing yourself to this guy. And what's it like when we serve the King of Kings? I mean, what are you proud about? Your looks? Your grades? Your bank account? Okay, if we understand who God is, we won't be spending much time thinking about ourselves. So an attitude of humility, and I think really the third way we see this, and probably the most clearly, is after Christ's third question, right? Look at this in verse 17. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because Christ said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And I think the allusion is clearly to Peter's threefold denial. If you flipped back three chapters and you go to John 18 and verse 18, you will see that around a charcoal fire where they're currently sitting as they eat this fish, three different times, Peter denied that he even knew Christ. And here, three different times, Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me? He's a humbled man. The second attitude we see very quickly is love. And some people have made a big deal about this, the fact that Christ uses different words, right? So Jesus starts out by saying, Peter, do you agape me? Simon, son of Jonas, agape me. And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the word phileo, a brotherly love. And Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Simon, do you agape me? And Simon says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And the third time, Jesus actually uses Peter's word. He changes the word he's using. He says, Peter, do you even phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have this brotherly affection for you. And you could criticize Peter that he couldn't say, I have this agape love for you. And yet, which of us could? I mean, the reality is that you look at the day of Pentecost and Peter is preaching and thousands are getting saved. The reality is that church history tells us that Peter is crucified upside down because he doesn't feel worthy to be crucified in the manner of his Lord. This is a man who deeply loves Jesus. And so should we. Have you ever realized that the things that you really love, you tend to talk about? You tend to think about those things? And you tend to move towards them. Some of you maybe really love soccer. If you absolutely eat, drink, breathe soccer, you talk about it. You think about it. You think about the upcoming game. When you can't play outdoor soccer, you're in an indoor league. And you move towards it. If you're with a group of people and some people over here are playing volleyball and some people are playing basketball and someone's playing soccer, where are you headed? Soccer. Why? Because you love it. Those of you that are dating, you talk about that guy or girl. You think about her. You move towards her or him. We say we love Jesus. How much of our time do we spend talking about him, thinking about him, thinking about his word, moving towards it? You have an opportunity to study his word or to go to a Bible study or to go to an evening church service. Do we really love him? And thirdly, and this is where this very much ties in for our theme this semester, an attitude of service. And again, you might say, where do you see that? Where do you see Jesus telling Peter, you need to serve me? Well, notice in verse 15, Jesus asks a question, Peter gives an answer, and then Jesus does what? He gives a command, feed my lambs. Same thing in verse 16, question, answer, command, feed my sheep. Same thing in verse 17, question, answer, command, feed my sheep. Whether you're looking at it in Greek or English, you can see that's an imperative. And it reminds me of our New Testament text, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, Jesus is saying, Peter, if you really love me, it's not just enough to talk about how much you love me. Actually, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock. And the reality is that biblical love manifests itself in actions. And we recognize this. Some of you maybe had parents, and maybe they talked all the time about how much they love you, but you felt like they didn't really demonstrate it in very tangible ways. Maybe you have a roommate who's like, I love you, man, but he wakes you up at 4:30 in the morning clanging the bowl of his cereal, and you're like, no, you don't love me. If you did, you wouldn't be doing that. Talk is cheap, right? I'll close with this. This is a hypothetical example. Let's say that when I was in seminary, I had a roommate named Jed. I never had a roommate named Jed. It's totally made up. And we're getting close to graduation. We've been roommates an entire year. It's just the two of us in the room. And all of a sudden, I hear Jed mention the name Gertrude. And I'm like, Gertrude, who's that? And he's like, oh, that's my fiance. We're getting married in a couple weeks. I'm like, what? I've never heard you talk about her. I just get busy. You know, I'm a little bit embarrassed to talk much about her, you know. We don't have any pictures up. Most of the engaged guys on our hall have pictures all over everywhere. Well, you know, I love this girl, Nathan. I love her, but I'm a little embarrassed about showing people her picture. But, hey, I'm getting married in 2 weeks. Well, why don't you ever spend time talking to her on the phone? Oh, Nathan, you know, I mean, I'm just too busy. I mean, her parents bought me a cell phone, the whole Verizon to Verizon thing. I could call her for free anytime I want. She really would like me to call, but, you know, I'm just so busy. I mean, you know what it's like here at Bob Jones Seminary. I mean, we're just busy. Busy, busy, busy. But Nathan, ooh, I love Gertrude. do you visit her very often? Well, she kept wanting me to come to her house. I mean, I've gone a couple times. It's not very fun, though. I mean, her house is boring. I mean, it's like just go to Gertrude's house, boring, boring, boring. Much rather play video games. It'd be a lot more fun. Do you guys text or email? No, she does it the old-fashioned way. I mean, she writes me these long letters. I get them all the time. Have you seen? I've been bundling them up, like a whole book of letters. And I counted the other day. There's 66 of them in the closet. I mean, just bundle up all those letters. Do you read them? Well, I got a few favorites I read every now and then. Have you read all of them? Who has the time to do that? 66 books of letters? Really? Nathan, I love this girl. Oh, I love her. Getting married to her in 2 weeks. It's obviously a hypothetical example. But if that were real, you know what I would tell Jed? I'd say, Jed, you can tell me all day long that you love this girl, but your actions prove that you don't. You have no desire to talk to her. You don't talk to other people about her. You find her house really boring. And you don't even sense that her letters are valuable enough that you've read them all the way through. You don't love this girl. But Nathan, I love her! Are we the same way? Oh, I love Jesus. I sing great songs about it. It's wonderful. No, I don't ever talk to people about him. I don't spend time talking to him in prayer. I seldom read his word unless I'm assigned it for a Bible class. When we're confronted with the living Christ, we should have an attitude of humility. He's everything, we're nothing. An attitude of love that demonstrates itself in service. The high call of serving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, for their good attention, for the incredible privilege that we have of serving the King of Kings. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.